As evangelicals, we are fond of saying that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this implies an intimate knowledge and familiarity with the Lord Jesus when we say that. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. My suspicion, however, is that many who make this claim have not studied the New Testament sufficiently to make that claim and would answer the 2,000-year-old question from the lips of our Lord, "Who do you say that I am?" wrongly. As evidence for this assertion, to show that I'm just not being grumpy and uncharitable, I would point you to Ligonier Ministries' recent, it was done in 2014, survey where Ligonier Ministries commissioned Lifeway Research to do a very broad, very careful survey of the attitudes about the Bible, Jesus, and salvation among a control group of evangelicals and Americans in general. And in this careful, broad-based survey, Ligonier found out, proved, as if anybody didn't know this already, that America's religion is pluralism. And found the following things: that 2/3 of all Americans believe that people are by nature good. 1/3 of Americans believe that people will get a second chance to get right with God after they die. Well over 75% of Americans believe that people will, their personal efforts contribute to their salvation. But what was more disturbing was the views of evangelicals. Over 45% of those who call themselves evangelicals believe that Jesus is not equal to the Father. They don't know who Christ is. And over 80% of all Americans, including evangelicals, disagree that their sins merit damnation. Part of the source of confusion, I'm convinced, is that many evangelicals have not studied the distinct self-revelatory statements of Jesus that begin with the statement, "I am." You can get no clearer picture of who Christ is than to hear from his own lips, "I am." And so in preparation for communing with him on Sunday morning, we're examining these. Last night we looked at I am the Good Shepherd. In Sunday school on Sunday morning, we'll be looking at the I am of John 8, where Jesus clearly equates himself with the I am who I am of Exodus 3. We'll be looking at I am the door, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world in our times together. But in our text tonight, we're going to be looking at one of the I ams that is rarely studied. I'm not sure why, because I think this brings immense wisdom and proportion to Christ's statements identifying himself. And that is the claim that you just heard read to you from Matthew 11, 29, where Jesus says, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." Now, what I want you to notice as you stare at that text, I'm going to ask you to keep an eye on Matthew chapter 11, because we're going to look in some depth at this context. I want you to notice that this I am statement is not about what Jesus does. Some of the I ams talk about what Christ does. He shepherds the sheep. He serves as the door. He serves as the light of the world. Serves as the bread of life. But this is speaking about who Jesus is in his essential person. This revelation is about the very character and heart of Jesus. And so as we prepare to unpack this text, making application, leading us towards the table on Sunday morning, I'm going to ask you to pray with me as we seek the Spirit's illuminating help. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, you have given us this text by divine inspiration, and you have told us, promised us, that this text will be profitable for us, that it will be profitable for doctrine, it will be profitable for reproof, it will be profitable for correction, and it will most certainly be profitable for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So take this word, press it home to our minds and hearts, deepen our trust in Christ, strengthen our love to him. We pray in the name of Jesus, our only Lord. Amen. Look with me at Matthew chapter 11, and I want to do a little setup in the context. Perhaps it's been a while since you read this, and you don't exactly remember where we are in the life and ministry of Jesus. And so if you're looking at your Bible, look at the very beginning of the chapter, Matthew 11, 1. Jesus is going on a word ministry tour. He's about to go be an itinerant preacher for a while. And what we read is in the latter part of Matthew 11, 1, is that he leaves to teach and preach in their cities. That's going to culminate at the end of the chapter in our context. And so he's on a word ministry tour, but look carefully. He's not just on a word ministry tour, it's fuller than that. He's also on a healing ministry tour, because in the middle of this word ministry tour, he gets a communication from his cousin, according to the flesh, John the Baptist. John is languishing in jail, about to be executed, and Jesus sends back to him and gives him a ministry report. You get these sometimes, don't you? We at Woodruff Road, we support several missionaries, and they send us reports, and we use these reports as the subject for our prayer meetings on Wednesday nights, and we delight to hear what the Lord is doing. Well, Jesus, in the middle of his preaching tour, he sends John, as it were, a ministry report. Look what he says to John in Matthew 11, verse 4 and 5. "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And now, don't just read past that. What Jesus is saying is, and again, a little more context. He's in the middle of a word ministry tour and a healing ministry tour. This is in his home region of Galilee, so he is speaking with the same accent as the people around him, and there was a distinct Galilean accent. He's during year two of his public ministry, and what he tells John when he sends word back to him is the following things are happening: blindness, leprosy, deafness, and even death are being reversed. John MacArthur says rightly, "By the time Jesus is done with this tour, you would be hard-pressed to find any sickness in his home district." This was the place, we are told, where most of his mighty works were done. When you look at Matthew 11, you're looking at the jewel in the crown of Jesus' public ministry. Look at what we read in verse 20. We read there that this is where most, that means at least more than 50%, most of his mighty works had been done. Now, plenty of signs were given. Look at them there in verse 4 and 5. Lots and lots of signs were given. All you had to do is follow Jesus for about 10 minutes and you would see a leper cured. You would see a blind man with his eyes open. You would see a deaf man with his ears unstopped. Perhaps, if it were the right day, you would even see, according to Matthew 11, 5, someone's dead husband raised up. Plenty of signs. And I'm always amused and saddened at the requests that come to Jesus from the Pharisees over and over again. Like the one in John 6, verse 30. "What sign will you perform that we might believe you?" Well, look at Matthew 11, 4 and 5. It's full of signs. So you have this balanced ministry, word and deed happening. But even though Jesus gives every evidence of the truthfulness of his claims, everybody, it seems, from the text, was hardened and not softened. Now, I don't know if you analyze this. I think about this an awful lot as a preacher. I don't know if you pray about this at Independent Presbyterian Church. I don't know if you think about this every time Dr. Johnson stands in the pulpit. But the word never is preached to no effect. It always has one of two distinct effects. Every time it's preached, it either softens or hardens. And what you see happening after Jesus does this work is he has just engaged in a hardening ministry. People aren't converted. People aren't repenting. We're told that flatly from the text in verse 20. "I know faithful men who preach the word with the utmost of diligence, yet men simply don't come to repentance and faith under their ministry." And what God has given them is, instead of a softening ministry, he's given them a hardening ministry. And I will tell you, this is selfish. Sandy and I pray every Saturday night that the Lord would soften the hearts of the hearers who I'll preach to the next day. I can't think of anything more difficult than to preach and see the Lord using that for the hardening of souls. That's what happens in our text. Because look at what we read in verse 20. Jesus is preached and taught and healed, and we read, Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. This is an astounding thing. This is the best preacher ever. And men aren't coming to repentance and faith. They're hardened. Well, look at verses 20 through 24. And all of this is background and setup. In verses 20 through 24, Jesus rebukes three specific cities: Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. If you have a map in the back of your Bible and you turn there, you will see that these towns make sort of a little ring, and they are Jesus' home district. They are very nearby cities. He'd been to them 1,000 times. This was in his county. And he rebukes these cities for their lack of repentance after seeing his mighty works and hearing his amazing teaching. And then he does something that should take your breath away in verse 25 and 26. I want us to proceed very carefully. Verse 25 and 26 is a prayer. It's inter-Trinitarian communication. It's the second person of the Godhead speaking to the first person of the Godhead. And in verse 25 and 26, Jesus prays and prepare now to gasp. He prays and he thanks the Father for hiding the truth from reprobates and for revealing it to the wise or the simple and the humble. Did you hear what I just said? Jesus thanked the Father for his work of reprobation. Here we see the omniscience, by the way, of Jesus. Look very carefully at what Jesus says in this, just before his prayer. Jesus shows us his deity. Now, again, another staggering truth. We're not even to the I am yet. But I want you to notice another evidence of Christ's deity in our text. Look at what Jesus says in verse 21 and following. He says to these cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and then Capernaum in verse 23, if, look at those words in verse 21, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 23, you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, let me point out why I say this is a proof of Christ's deity. One of the attributes of God is omniscience, meaning God knows all things. He's never learned anything. Christ as God not only knows the hearts of men and knows all things, he even knows, prepare to have your mind expanded here, he not only knows all things actual, every thought in the mind and heart of every person, every movement and every flutter of a butterfly's wing, he not only knows everything actual, everything past, present, and future, he also knows all contingent events. He knows what people would have done if the circumstances would have been different. Look what he says in verse 23. He says, if such works would have been done in Sodom, they would have repented and the city would still be there today. This is astounding. This is testimony of Christ's deity. He not only knows all things actual, he knows all things possible and contingent. And by the way, Jesus says, in verse 24, as I tell my congregation this on a regular basis, verse 24 is to me the most chilling verse in all the New Testament. Because Jesus tells his hearers that there is a sin worse than sodomy. You're thinking, well, what in the world could that be? The sin worse than sodomy that Jesus said is to hear the clear and powerful message of the gospel and fail to repent and believe. That's what he's saying in verse 24. That's why he's rebuking these cities. Now, again, Christ in verse 25 and 26 gives thanks to the Father for his work of hiding the truth from some, reprobating some, thus modeling for us how we are to do what is commanded in Ephesians 5:20, to give thanks in all things. Jesus shows us how to give thanks even when the Father is hardening some. That's exactly what he does in verse 25 and 26. But then look at verse 27 and 30. Now we're creeping up close to our I am statement. We see the greatness of Christ. He tells us in verse 27 that all things have been delivered to him. We hear this all over Scripture. We're told in Isaiah 9, the government has been placed upon his shoulders. Jesus says in Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to him by the Father. And so when we see this phrase in verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, this is just another extract of a whole species of statements that he is the king appointed by God. He alone has the keys of heaven. He alone is the door. He alone is the king and head of the church. He alone is the physician for sin-sick souls. He alone is our wisdom and righteousness. He is the king of kings. And very soon, all of creation will recognize and bow the knee to him. And then in verse 28 through 30, we hear the gracious offer. By the way, speaking in a lot of places in the PCA, I will tell you, this is just a private observation, that if you were going to say what is on the cover of more bulletins of PCA churches than any other verse, it's Matthew 11:29, which is a good thing. That's not a bad thing. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we hear that gracious offer from the lips of Christ. This is, notice in verse 28, it's to anyone laboring and burdened, regardless of age, race, education, gender, background. This is more than the universal call that goes out in nature that we read about in Romans chapter 1, where God, by general revelation, day after day, makes his invisible attributes known and they're clearly seen and understood. This is something much more direct. This is the external call. The free offer of the gospel is what's being spoken of here in verse 28, where Jesus is directly saying to people, you come to me. You look to me as the object of faith. You come to me in repentance and I will give you rest. All the elements of the external call are right there in verse 28, 29, and 30. The presentation of the gospel, facts, the person and work of Christ, the demand for repentance and faith, and the promise of forgiveness of sins if men do repent and believe. And we see what you and I are called to do to respond to this offer. Look at verse 28. It's very clear. Come to Christ. It's very simple. Come to me. That's what you and I must do. Surely this speaks of believing in the finished work of Jesus. And we see the promised blessings for all who take up this offer. Look what they are. Rest. We're told that in verse 28 and verse 30. Rest for your soul. Jesus is promising to free men from their load of sin and sorrow. He's promising to give men peace of mind and peace of conscience. All of this flowing from the pardon for sin which he supplies. Aren't some of the sweetest words in Scripture the words of Romans 5:1? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is offering here. And notice, this rest is a gift. You don't have to work for it. Look at what Jesus says in verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you. Not I will sell you, or I will negotiate with you. I'll give you free grace. I'll give you rest. It can't be earned. It's given by sovereign grace. And then we see in these verses as well, the yoke that Jesus puts on all those who come to him. And look at what the key thing is about the yoke. It's easy. It's light. His commandments are not burdensome. Certainly there is a cross to bear in the Christian life. There are trials to be endured, battles to be fought, but the comfort of the gospel far outweighs the burdens. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 30. The whole sum of obedience, by the way, look at it in verse 29, is learn from me. But what I want to focus on from this rich feast of a text, by the way, I've got to tell you, when Terry called and asked if I would come and speak, I toyed with just spending these six sessions just in this text. This text is worth six sermons by itself. It's so rich. But what I want to focus on in this rich feast of a text is the self-revelation of Christ's character, indeed his heart. Look at these words in verse 29. And I must tell you, I never get over hearing our Lord Jesus say this. I am gentle and lowly in heart. A few weeks ago, I had a conversation in my study with a young man who's a Muslim, Orthodox Muslim. And I was asking him to tell me about Allah. And as he spoke, I began to perceive, I did a tiny bit of research while I stayed in my office. I went and pulled a book off the shelf. And he confirmed this for me, that according to Muslims, Allah has not revealed his character or his righteousness, only his will and his commands. Now let me say that again. According to Muslims, Allah has not revealed his character or his righteousness, only his will and his commands. But look what Jesus is revealing to us in verse 29. He's revealing his character. Our God is a revealing God, and he delights to tell us his character. Then he loves to conform us to that character. Did you hear that? Our God loves to tell us his character and then conform us to his character. So I want us to stare at those words in verse 29. Look at them there. This is the second of the I am statements we'll look at. I am gentle and lowly in heart. What do we mean by gentleness? Gentleness is the opposite of harshness. It is mildness in dealing with others. It's a sensitive regard for them. When I was in Las Vegas, we had the great privilege of purchasing, our church grew so rapidly that we outgrew the Seventh-day Adventist church that we were renting, and so we had to purchase a building. And we bought a historic building. It was the oldest Jewish synagogue in the state, Temple Beth Shalom. And it was a glorious building. The first time I walked in, I knew we were at home because there was Hebrew writing on the wall. And I thought, we're home. It had the words of Psalm 100 written on the wall. A glorious thing. Well, after we negotiated, one of the little caveats in purchasing this building was there was a crystal statue bigger than me in the lobby of this building of Moses holding the law. It's gorgeous. And so the rabbi and the council from the Jewish synagogue said, we can't move this just yet. Can you leave this as it is, and we will move it in about 3 months? But can you ensure that nothing happens to it? You go ahead and occupy the building, but can you ensure that nothing happens? Well, we were a church, half of whom were under the age of 14. And so you can just imagine, I was as nervous as a cat every time the doors were open and children were zooming through. So we had two burly deacons standing like this against the wall. And here was this crystal statue of Moses. So I called up the rabbi and I said, just for my information, how much is that thing worth? And he said, well, we have it insured for $120,000. And I said, please come get that thing out of here right now. Well, sure enough, the day came. We'd been in the building about 3 months, and the movers came. And this was a special outfit. They came all the way from Dallas just to move the statue of Moses about 3 miles from where we were to their new home. And I watched these guys. These guys, they didn't just say, you grab that in, and I'll grab this in and throw it in the back of the truck. They did not do that. They came with a special box that had been built for this. And when these men moved it, and I made sure, none of us are touching it. None of us, we have nothing to do with this. But when they picked up and moved that thing, it looked like they were doing brain surgery. They were so careful. And the thing that kept running through my mind is, this is a picture of gentleness. The way they handled that crystal statue. Gentleness is a recognition. Listen to me carefully. That people are much more valuable than a crystal statue that cost $120,000. That people are made in God's image and are to be handled with care and respect and tenderness. Gentleness is the opposite of abruptness or brusqueness. Gentleness is the opposite of, you know this person, well, I just say whatever I think and they're just going to have to deal with it. That's wickedness, not gentleness. Gentleness is the greatest of care in how you speak to others, especially those people that you share a home with, a wife and children. Notice what Jesus says about himself. I am gentle. By the way, this shouldn't have surprised anybody that when the Messiah came, he would be gentle. Do you remember what was said of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 40, hundreds of years before Christ come? He will gently lead those who are with young. And then it was prophesied of him in Isaiah 42. Again, hundreds of years before he comes, a bruised reed he'll not break, and a smoking flax he'll not quench. Jesus later takes those words in Matthew 12 and applies them to himself. When Jesus speaks of a bruised reed and a smoldering wick, these refer to people who are almost broken to the point of destruction and their hope is flickering, and if they're dealt with harshly, they'll just crumble. But Christ is gentle. Think of how he treats little children. I love the picture in Matthew chapter 18 where we read that in the midst of a dispute, Jesus called a little child to him. He set him on his lap, commanded his followers to receive little ones in his name. Our Christ is gentle. Or think even more of how Jesus restored Peter after his fall in John chapter 21. After Peter had so publicly, profanely, intentionally denied Christ, the risen Lord restores him ever so gently. Or think about how Jesus deals with Thomas in that moment of his raging unbelief. In John chapter 20, Jesus so gently accommodates himself to Thomas's doubts and simply says these words, "Reach your finger here, look at my side, put your hand in my side, and don't be unbelieving, but be believing." That's it. That's not a rebuke. That's the most gentle of all restorations. Now, let me just stop and make a quick application. Do you know what Christ is going to do in the life of every single person he redeems? He's going to reproduce his character, specifically the character trait of gentleness in them. Aren't we told in Galatians chapter 5 that when Christ redeems a man, he sends his Holy Spirit to indwell that believer, and he gets to work producing the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. So if you're here tonight and you're saying, "I don't have any time for that," my friend, the regenerate man sees this picture of Jesus in Matthew 11, 29, and he prays and says, "Lord, make me like that. Conform me to that image. Take away all harshness and rudeness and abruptness and brusqueness and belittling manner. Conform me to that image." That's going to be what Christ is doing in every person, not just some, not even most, but every person that he redeems. He's going to be in increasing measure producing the fruit of the Spirit that is gentleness. Look at the second aspect of the I am statement. Not only does Jesus say he's gentle, but he goes on to say he is lowly in heart. Do you remember the picture of Christ's lowliness, the greatest picture? I've debated about which is the best, but one of the greatest is in Matthew chapter 21 when our Lord Jesus rides into town on that Palm Sunday. Do you know how conquering heroes rode into town? When you look at ancient history, first century history, conquering heroes came into town on one of two mounts. A white horse, if you were a Roman general, or if you were Alexander the Great or Hannibal, you came into town on an elephant. Look at how Christ comes into town in Matthew 21. He comes into town on the back of a small donkey. He's lowly. But his lowliness, this was nothing new. He'd been doing this for 33 years. Think of how his lowliness was demonstrated in his birth, that he was born and laid in a feed trough in a barn. We use the word manger because it rhymes better with things in our hymns, because it's hard to rhyme something with feed trough. His birth was lowly. Our catechism says, the humiliation of Christ consists in his being born, and that in a low estate. And then it didn't let up from there. His lowliness continued with his poverty. You remember that his mother and Joseph couldn't afford the normal offering for purification, and so they had to settle for two turtle doves. If Jesus were alive today, he would be in the school lunch program. We romanticize it and say he lived a simple life. No, he didn't. He was poor. This is the one who owned all the riches of heaven and earth. And he was born into a home where his parents were dead broke. He was lowly. And then think of his heralds. The first announcement of his birth came by those people we talked about last night. Shepherds, the bottom of the cultural barrel. Rough, smelly, illiterate, vulgar, crude men. Again, these are men who, as we said last night, their testimony was not even acceptable in court because they were known as a profession to all be drunks and liars. So when these men, and you want to cry out to God and say, God, why? Pick some other vocation to be the herald and make the announcement of Christ's birth. But when these men come running into town saying, we've just seen the Messiah and the angels told us about it, the townspeople just wave their hands and say, same old drunk, lying shepherds. His heralds were lowly. And then there's the lowering of his legitimacy. I was struck again recently, Sandy and I were reading John's Gospel together, and I was struck how often in John's Gospel the taunt was made to Jesus concerning his supposed illegitimacy. Who is your father? We know who our father is. And the social and religious stigma of illegitimacy was far different then than now. To be illegitimate meant to be excluded from decent society, from God's house and people. Jesus was taunted and scorned from his childhood to his death because of his virgin birth. And he was lowered in the esteem of men for 33 years. He was lowly in his obedience. All his life, Jesus submitted to lawful authority. Sometimes it was arbitrary and nonsensical and petty. His mother Mary was a young girl. All of church historians gathered to agree that Mary was somewhere between 15 and 18 when Christ was born. Most 15 to 18 year girls aren't known for the wisest parenting decisions. And so think of who Jesus grew up obeying. Yet he never disobeyed, never disrespected Mary or Joseph. He never even went back to his room muttering. He never even rolled his eyes once. He submitted himself joyfully, completely, and promptly every time. And think of how lowly that is for him, the ruler of all heaven and earth, to submit himself to poor parents. And then there was the lowliness of his non-recognition. You would think, of all things, this is the God of the universe, whose imprints and fingerprints are all over every inch of creation. You would think every time he walked out the door, there would be applause and hosanna. Now you remember that Isaiah 53 prophesied that he would be both despised and forsaken of men. That's lowly. To be the omniscient, sovereign Lord and not be recognized. Over and over again in the Gospels, you read of Jesus doing phenomenal miracles. He feeds 5,000, walks on the water, and people say to him, what sign are you going to do that we may believe? His own family in Matthew chapter 12 would ultimately not recognize him, and they come to take him home because they think he's talking out of his head. Notice what he says about himself in Matthew 11:29. He's lowly in heart. In other words, he is lowly to the core of his being, as opposed to cockiness or arrogance or pride or haughtiness. Notice that Jesus says, look at it carefully, lowliness is a heart condition. Now, certainly our Lord was lowly outwardly, in contrast to these cities who he just named, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, who were exalted and wise in their own eyes. But he was so lowly that we read in Mark 12, the common people heard him gladly because they thought he was one of them. He was so lowly that he chose to associate with lepers and tax collectors. He was so lowly that he delighted to bless the marginalized of society. Look at what Jesus says right here in verses 4 through 6. Jesus, when he tells John who he's been ministering to, he's been ministering to the people who you would find in the emergency waiting room at the charity hospital in Savannah. That's who Christ was hanging out with. He was so lowly that he was accessible, easy to be reached, easy to be pled with. He didn't have an army of handlers and secretaries to wade through. No. The poor and the sick could and did approach him for help. It was said of him, this man receives sinners and eats with them. But we need to hear the depths of his lowliness. Look at his last word in Matthew 11:29. He's lowly in heart. So lowly that he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. So lowly He didn't see anything as being beneath him. He would even wash the feet of a dozen smelly grown men hours before he was going to the cross. Lowly in heart, even though, and look carefully at the text, verse 27, he understands that he's been given all things by the Father. And then in verse 29, he is also lowly in heart. The contrast is meant to strike you. No one is greater than he in verse 27. The Father's given him all things. And in verse 29, no one is more lowly than he. How do we apply this? Let me make three or four applications to us tonight. Let me speak first of all to unbelievers who are here. Doesn't this encourage you to come to Christ in faith, knowing that the one who will receive you is gentle? He'll not berate you for your life of sin and foolishness. He has gone on record and promised, "The one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out." He's lowly. He's willing to receive the ignorant and the obscure. Are you despised? Come to him who is despised by men. Are you needy? Come to him who hungered and thirsted. I would call you tonight, if you've not yet come to Christ in faith, come to the one who's gentle and lowly in heart. You will not be rejected. But I would say as well to believers, doesn't this encourage you to put the yoke of Christ on? Look at verse 30, how the context closes. Jesus tells us the nature of his yoke and his burden. I'm always astounded when believers grouse about the commands of Christ, what our Puritan forefathers used to call our gospel duties. Gospel duties meaning that as redeemed believers, as those who have had all of our sins atoned for, are on our way to heaven, these are these commands that Christ gives us to obey in the intervening 20 or 30 years until we die. And look at what Jesus says definitively and forever about these commands. Light and easy. Keep the Sabbath, easy yoke. Tell the truth, light burden. Be faithful to your wife. It's a yoke that you can't even feel. It's so light. These commands are light. This Christ is not going to treat you harshly or unreasonably like the Egyptian taskmasters. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. It's a delight to serve such a gentle and humble master. A few months ago, NPR ran their annual story that they do at this time every year, and David Malpas on NPR does a story about the worst bosses in America. It's a fascinating piece. It's an annual piece. And some of the things that some of these bosses demand of their employees is after you laugh, you think, oh, these poor people, who needs a job that bad to work for a boss like that? It includes, come to my house after work and clean the toilets. It's that sort of thing. And included every year in David Malpas's story are examples of the grossest of meanness and unreasonable and unethical bosses. But that's not who our master is. Look at those words in verse 30. This is from the lips of the one who is gentle and lowly. This gentle, lowly Redeemer says, my yoke's easy. My burden's light. And by the way, this is the model to which the Holy Spirit is going to conform every believer. He is going to work in you gentleness. He's going to move you to repent and mortify of all harshness and roughness and strive to put on gentleness. My granddad was a woodworker. I remember the summer that he was making a baseball bat for me. He'd gotten a new saw, a new drill, a new router, and so he wanted to try it out and make me a baseball bat. My granddad and my dad both were coaches of mine. And so he made this bat on his lathe. And he would sand and sand and sand. And I would, when he would stop to get a drink, I'd pick it up and say, Granddad, this is good enough. He'd say, no, it's still not smooth enough. You might get a splinter. And so he would keep sanding and keep sanding until it was just as smooth as silk. That's what the Lord is going to do to you, believer. He's going to sand off all the roughness and harshness until you are conformed to this image in verse 29, gentleness. That's what the Lord is doing right now. And as well, Lowliness is the model to which the Holy Spirit is going to be working in you. He's going to make you like Christ, not just gentle, but lowly. The Holy Spirit is going to work in you to bring about lowliness of heart. He's going to bring hard circumstances, difficult people, and 100 other means, all for the purpose of lowering you so that you're conformed to this image, gentle and lowly in heart. But my friends, be encouraged. When you come to the Lord's table on Sunday, you are not coming to an unapproachable Savior, but you're coming to the one who is so humble and lowly that he would come all the way down to take your flesh, and he will gladly stoop again to meet you in the bread and wine. Don't be afraid to come to this table, even though you've sinned and rebelled. Be encouraged that when you come to this table repenting and believing, you're coming to the one who is so gentle that the charge was made against him and is still true. He eats and drinks with sinners. Let's pray. Our Father, by this word, would you strengthen our love for your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Use this word to prepare and turn our hearts to be nourished at the table of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.